stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, thanks for joining us for another week of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. We do something very interesting on this program. You probably won't find anywhere else up and down the dial, a Catholic radio program for non-Catholics. Now, how does that work? Well, if you are a non-Catholic, maybe you were a practicing Catholic years ago, fell away from the faith for whatever reason, or if you've never been a Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith, this program is for you. We'd love to talk with you, answer those questions about the Catholic faith, perhaps dispel some misunderstandings about what the Catholic faith actually teaches. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is handling phone screening. We also have Jeff Burson on social media. He'll be glad to post any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live, because we're streaming there right now. Just put those questions in the comments section. Jeff will get those to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Groovy. How was your weekend?
Oh, it was decent. It was decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. I'm going to lead off here with an email from Elizabeth, who says, good afternoon. My question is, do I need to do anything about my Lutheran marriage of 28 years if I am planning to return to the Catholic faith? I was born and raised Roman Catholic, but as a young adult, left the church to be with my husband. We lived together for about 10 years, then married in the Lutheran church. During all that time, I was on contraceptives and never had children because my husband had three from his first marriage, which was a marriage in the Catholic church. He was legally divorced but never annulled. He is now deceased. I want to return to my faith. What do I need to do? Thank you for your time. Really appreciate your show, Elizabeth.
Oh, well, I'm so sorry to hear that your husband is deceased. I really am. That's a terrible hardship. However, it does simplify your life a little bit with respect to coming back to the Catholic Church, because you are now a single woman and you have no impediments to coming back to Holy Communion other than going to confession. So, you know, some of the things that you mentioned are things to bring up in your confession, and also, you know, being away from the church for however many years, you missed all those masses and so forth. But you just go make a general confession, every mortal sin that you can remember according to kind and number, receive absolution, and you're Catholic.
Fantastic. Elizabeth, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Lindsay, who says, I have a question about vasectomy. My husband and I decided a few years ago to go ahead with this surgery, not really taking into consideration that we are participating in the culture of death. I realize now that that was a bad choice and that NFP, natural family planning, would have been the better alternative. I've gone to confession for this. I'm so sorry we went through with this. However, my husband is fine with it and has not gone to confession himself. He is not as practicing as I am. I discussed confession with him, but he's not ready to go, at least not now. On the other hand, moving forward, as it comes to intercourse, now that the vasectomy is done and this is no longer about making children, does that make the act sinful? Thanks, Lindsay.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. No, and you've done what you need to do. I mean, you've repented of your sin and made your amends with God, and your husband's conscience is his conscience, and you know, he needs to go to confession and get right with the Lord, and you have a care for his soul, and you want that to happen. But it's not intrinsically immoral for you to have sexual relations with your husband, even though he was unlawfully, illegitimately, and immorally sterilized. Now, you know, I should add that the reason that contraception is immoral is that it qualifies the nature of the marital embrace, and it orders it to a different end other than the openness to life that is God's intent and the understanding of the Catholic Church about lawful intercourse.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell you that because sometimes, you know, a person can become sterile, you know, either morally or immorally for natural reasons or artificial reasons, and that does not necessarily vitiate the act in its intent. You know, if one has sort of reformed one's conscience and understands the nature and purpose of the thing and still conducts oneself in a manner that would be in principle open to life, that would be naturally fulfilled in the bringing of new life into the world in a way that regards the sexual act and the other person not as objects for my own self pleasuring or aggrandizement, but as a really transcendent union of spiritual friendship aiming at that new life in God. And so I tell you this because even though you yourself have done what you need to do, you can still, even people who practice natural family planning, can objectify oneself, one's spouse, approach human sexuality in a dehumanizing way, in a selfish way. And so what you really have to think about going forward, and your husband as well, is what do we mean by this? How are we using our bodies, our sexual faculties? Are we conducting ourselves towards the dignity of the person and the dignity of marriage as a sacrament in the Catholic Church, or do we have other aims? So, you know, that I tell you this because you're okay with respect to the vasectomy now, but it sort of doesn't let you off the hook, as it were, in how you approach human sexuality. You still have to cultivate that right, loving, charitable, self-giving disposition that is the proper context for human sexuality.
All right, very good. Thank you so much for that, Lindsay. We appreciate your email, a couple of strong emails there. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we would love to hear from you as well. Our address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Be sure you put your first name in there. And by the way, it's always helpful if you put where you are listening. We always like to know, you know, because this is the Global Catholic Network, after all. Love to find out where you're listening to Call to Communion. In a moment, we're going to get to Mark in Polson, Montana, listening on our longtime partner, Divine Mercy Radio. Also, Christina in Miami. Looks like three lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. The Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about something absolutely wonderful here on EWTN, and that's the fact that we're available on all kinds of smart speakers. So if you would like to listen to us, for example, on one of the Alexa devices, you could just say, Alexa, ask EWTN to play Call to Communion, and boom, there you go. We're available on smart speakers like Amazon Echo, Google Assistant, and others. So do check it out. It's a great way to listen to not only Call to Communion, but all the great shows that you hear here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mark in Polson, Montana, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Good morning, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my call. I listen to your show every day that I can. It's over my lunch hour, so it's a nice break. I was talking to a Protestant friend of mine. We were talking about justification, and I was showing him in the catechism how, for Catholics, we follow Augustine, that the soul is sick, and justification heals the soul. And his question was, where's the biblical evidence that the soul is only wounded and not dead? He went to Ephesians chapter 2 and said that we're dead, and just wondering where Catholics get the biblical evidence that the soul is only wounded and not dead.
Okay, thanks. So it's an interesting way the two of you chose to frame the debate, because, and I'm going to speak to your questions, but I think if I were going to start a conversation on justification with a Protestant, I think I would begin with the concept of justification and what St. Paul means when he says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. But we can talk about anthropology. We can talk about Christian anthropology. So St. Paul, the classic text in Romans chapter 7, says that there is a law in my members that is at war with the law of my mind and the law of sin and death alongside the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And so Paul seems to find in the nature of the human person that there is an inner conflict between conscience and concupiscence that sort of qualifies our activity. And Paul also tells us that the spirit of this age or the devil is at work in the minds of unbelievers. So that's the law of sin and death. And then here comes the spirit of life in Christ cooperating with and working through that principle of the mind or conscience that's at war with the flesh. So that's describing an inner life of the human person that's not wholly evil, right? It's one that's mired in inner conflict.
Uh-huh.
But the conflict is between a good principle, namely reason, enlightened conscience, against the concupiscence of the flesh. That's why Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 1 that every person has the capacity to know God according to natural reason and what the law of God demands, right? Namely purity of heart and justice and these kinds of things, and why their consciences can be sometimes condemning and sometimes acquitting, right? Now, there's your Catholic anthropology. That being said, Augustine did not believe that wounded nature was sufficient to be justified. So Augustine, along with Luther, Calvin, and for that matter, all Catholic theologians would tell you that you have to have grace to be saved. So whatever integrity there is in nature is not sufficient to save us. It's not sufficient to get us to heaven.
Okay.
And even if you had sort of perfect material righteousness, you know, as in one of the Greek philosopher sages like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or somebody, well, you can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps to heaven even then. I mean, what claim do we have on an eternity of bliss?
Mm-hmm.
None whatsoever. I mean, the most perfect natural virtue maybe merits, you know, 1,000 years in a Caribbean hotel, but not the beatific vision. So even for the best natural man, you still have to have the gift of grace for us to merit an eternity of reward. Now, I also think that a little philosophical reflection and introspection is sufficient to justify Catholic anthropology, right? Apart from the question of revelation, when I look around the world, when I encounter other human beings, I don't just encounter completely vitiated cesspools of like utter self-regard and hedonism. I usually find kind of a mixed bag. My neighbor, just like me, is a mixed bag. He has virtues and vices. He has reason and foolishness, or wisdom, I should say, and foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
He has reason and unreason. He has knowledge and ignorance. And it's just intuitively obvious that we should regard those good qualities as good. They are goods. They're goods on which grace can build. Now, to deny that is just to deny the evidence of reasonable empirical observation,
mm-hmm.
that people are good things. Now, they're not wholly good, but they're good. Now, you know, I think the way I would like to approach the question of justification with a Protestant, I wouldn't necessarily start with anthropology. I would really start with what does Paul mean when he uses this language? And he tells us exactly what he means. The question he's answering is God the God of Jews only or of Gentiles also? That's what he asks in the book of Romans. It kind of sets up the argument. Is God the God of Jews only or also of Gentiles? Paul says, of Gentiles too, right? So is it then necessary for Gentiles to follow the law of Moses, which qualified Jewish national identity in history, in order to come into a saving relationship with God? And Paul says, no. No, they don't have to follow Mosaic law. That's what divides Jew from Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is what unites them. The justification that unites us to God, makes us right with God, comes not by following the Mosaic law, but rather by believing in Christ. And his Spirit is poured into our hearts the love of God is given to us, and thereby we love God and love neighbor, which is, after all, the fulfillment of the law.
Mark, thank you so much for your question. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like two lines open at the moment here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to Christina now in Miami, checking us out on EWTN television, a first-time caller. Christina, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call, Dr. Anders. And I was wondering, with so many people with this situation of COVID, viewing masses from home or wherever and taking spiritual communion, does the same apply to a spiritual communion that you have to accept it only if you don't have a mortal sin and need to confess before accepting it, like when we do when we take physical communion?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So if we seek to have spiritual communion with Christ, what can this mean other than that we want Christ to come indwell us spiritually? I mean, when I take the physical host, I am bringing Jesus physically within my body. What would it mean to commune spiritually other than desiring that that Christ indwell me spiritually? That's what it means. And the question is, can Christ indwell the spirit of a person who is in mortal sin? And the answer to that question is no. Christ will not indwell the person who is in mortal sin. Jesus himself told us this in John chapter 14 when he said, "If you love me, if you love me, you have charity, if you love me and keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you." The condition for the spiritual indwelling of Christ is the love of God and keeping the commandments. For me to believe that I could have Christ indwelling me while I remained obstinate and unrepentant in mortal sin would be a form of superstition. Now, I think maybe more to the point, what if you're stuck at home and not only can you not get to communion, but you can't get to sacramental confession for some reason? Well, does that mean you're without hope and without God in the world? And the answer to that question is no, because you can make an act of perfect contrition. You can pray like King David did in Psalm 51, "Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Therefore, wash me and I will be clean." Make that act of perfect contrition and you can be forgiven of your sin and restored to sanctifying grace. And then that spiritual communion can be fruitful. Now, before you return to sacramental communion, you still have to go to sacramental confession.
Mm-hmm.
But you can have Christ indwelling your soul after an act of perfect contrition.
Christina, thank you so much for your call. We appreciate that. It's called a communion here on EWTN. David, we have a techie kind of a question. This is from John in South Korea. He says, "Do Catholics consider using a VPN to block hackers a sin? I am bypassing the geofencing or location information, and it is then a lie. Is this wrong?"
Okay, thanks. So I am not a techie, and I'm not a computer guy. What little I know is that the purpose of a VPN is to give you online privacy and anonymity.
Right.
So it doesn't seem to me that your intent is to is positively, you're not communicating, as far as I understand, something that you know to be factually false for the purpose of deception.
Right. He just wants to avoid the hackers.
Right, exactly. You're just trying to avoid hackers. So, I can't say that I've given this a deep reflection or considered the question intimately, but my initial gut response is I don't have a problem with that. I'm rather fond of thwarting hackers.
Good man. Appreciate that. Hey, thanks for listening to us today in South Korea. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim. Jim is in Dallas listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I had a question that kind of relates to the first question about contraception.
Okay.
And it's this. If in a relationship, a married couple, if one of the married person has contracted an STD, let's say years ago, but it's a long or maybe a permanent STD that can only be fixed with a medication temporarily, but it is spreadable. Is that an exception by which the couple can use contraception during intercourse?
Yeah, thanks. So we can't do something intentionally to frustrate the natural procreative ends of marriage. You know, this is a, this is a great hardship that you've described. I'm profoundly sensitive to the amount of sacrifice that's necessary in this kind of a situation. But the church doesn't permit the use of contraception to qualify marital intercourse.
Okay. That's where we got to leave it. Jim, thank you so much for your call. Here is Joyce now in Boston, listening on EWTN television, a first-time caller. Hey, Joyce, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. If Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, what does that say for Jewish people and Buddhists and other religions?
Yeah, thanks. It says that if they come to the Father, it will be through Jesus. That's exactly what it says. Now, the Catholic Church understands this in a broad sense, namely that while God makes his grace to us in Christ manifest and evident in the Catholic Church and her sacraments, he is certainly capable of extending his grace, the grace of Christ, in an unseen way to those who are outside the Catholic Church, visibly, formally outside the Catholic Church. And that's precisely what the Catholic Church says happens. I'm going to read a little text to you from the Second Vatican Council. All this holds true not only for Christians, but for all men of goodwill in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every man the possibility of being associated with this paschal mystery.
Okay. Thank you, Joyce. Appreciate your call. We have gone through quite a few calls here in the first half hour of the show, so that means we have a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Joy says, my aunt suffers schizophrenia. I am concerned for her salvation. Is it still possible for us to facilitate her reception of the sacraments, particularly penance and the Eucharist, or should we just pray for her because of her condition? Thanks, Joy.
Yeah, so I think we should always make every allowance possible to bring the sacraments to people who need them.
Mm-hmm.
And then we leave the question of their rationality and culpability up to God to judge. You know, I mean, I'm going to stop short of physically forcing someone. We can't do that.
Right.
That's totally wrong. You never physically force someone to receive the sacraments. But if they're willing participants, if they're willing to receive them, we make them available and we let God judge. We let God judge the question of their culpability.
Okay. Appreciate that. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. Very unusual that we would have four or five lines open at this part of the program. So we would love to hear from you today if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Perhaps you would like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic or returning to the Catholic faith. You're listening to a Catholic network, so you've got some skin in the game here, but there's still something holding you back from becoming an active Catholic again. So do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to go to Lewis in Claremont, Florida, checking us out today on Facebook. We're also going to get a few more questions via YouTube. Lots of phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. It's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. Do stay with us. Call to Communion here on this Monday afternoon. A beautiful day here in Alabama. Hope that it's nice where you are listening. Let's go back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Lewis in Claremont, Florida, listening today on Facebook. Hey, Lewis, what's on your mind today?
Hello, sir. How you doing? I had a question. You know, I'm starting RCIA classes at a local church, and I'm coming from a Protestant faith. I'm a Baptist background. So my question had to do with veneration and worship. You know, what the actual difference is. That was the original question that I had. And also, too, assurance of salvation. You know, like, I know growing up Protestant, that was a firm belief that we could not lose our salvation. And the switch is unsettling for me, you know, to know that there's a possibility. So just if you can touch on that for me.
Yeah, absolutely. Really appreciate both questions. So first of all, in terms of the difference between veneration and worship, the essential difference between the kind of honor that we owe to God and the kind of honor that is appropriate to creatures is that we reverence, venerate, worship, and adore God as the Creator, who is the source and origin of our being, on whom we depend for everything, and to whom we owe everything and all of our thanks. And the only appropriate attitude to take towards God is that we give Him all. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we are to offer our bodies, and of course he means everything, our whole lives, as living sacrifices, that this is our spiritual act of worship. And the word he uses there for worship is latria in Greek. Logikon latrike, actually, is the Greek phrase. And this echoes what Jesus teaches in John chapter 4 when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, you know, you Jews say we ought to worship here, and the Samaritans say we ought to worship there. And Christ says, I tell you, woman, a time is coming when the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What is that worship in spirit and in truth? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12, it's the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship. And when you look back at Hebrew religion, which, of course, was a shadow and a type of the New Covenant worship of Christians, of course, it's typified by the offering of sacrifice, not the sacrifice of our bodies, but the sacrifice of goats and bulls, which we know is just a shadow and a type and a symbol, but nevertheless, the essence of the thing is the giving up of good things in sacrifice to God, who deserves everything. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills after all, doesn't need it, but he wants our hearts and all of us. That's the kind of worship that's due to God alone. Now, what kind of reverence is due, say, to a judge in a courtroom? Well, a kind of reverence that would necessitate that we stand up when he or she enters the room. And we say, yes, Your Honor, thank you, Your Honor, no, Your Honor. Why do I do that? Well, it's right and just and meet and proper that certain people in society be singled out as judges, and what they do is for the common good, and it's essential to the welfare of the community, and that it should be hallowed and marked off with signs and tokens of respect is most appropriate. I mean, imagine if we lost all respect. All respect. I mean, you know, you can lose some respect, but imagine if we lost all respect as a culture for the judiciary as an institution. Well, we would descend into chaos immediately.
Yeah.
So it's appropriate that we mark that off with signs and tokens of reverence and not worship. I mean, I'm not going to go in and take a garlanded heifer and slaughter it and pull its heart out and throw it on the ground in front of the courthouse. Not that sort of worship. I'm not going to pledge my undying loyalty and every last breath to Judge so-and-so. But Your Honor, yeah, I can handle that. Okay. Now, what kind of reverences do your wife? Well, a lot more than is due Your Honor.
Better believe
right?
it. Yeah.
And why? Well, this is the wife of your youth to whom you've pledged not your whole heart and soul for all eternity, but your body, in for better or for worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, in collaboration in the sublime work of being a mother and a father and raising up children for the kingdom of God. That's a pretty honorable thing. And so honor your wife, honor your husband. That's an appropriate thing to do. It's not the worship of Almighty God, but it's the kind of reverence and honor that's due to a spouse. That's why Paul tells us again in the book of Romans, he says, render to each one what is his due. Honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. Believe it or not, taxes to whom taxes, he says.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So what kind of honor is due, say, let's just take one at random, the mother of God. What kind of honor would be due the mother of God? The woman who's freely given assent to the incarnation was the instrumental cause, not the ultimate cause, but the instrumental cause of the salvation of the human race. Well, should we give the Mother of God more or less honor than a judge?
Well,
who's more essential to the welfare of the common good? Should we give the Mother of God more or less honor than is due, say, to your spouse? Should we give the Mother of God more or less honor than is due to a civil rights hero or a war hero? Now, all these people are noble and honorable.
Mm-hmm.
They deserve some honor and recognition, not the worship that we would owe to Almighty God, but some sort of token of respect because of what they've done for the sake of the common good. What about the Mother of God? Well, the kind of honor that is due to a human person, but it seems to me, as much honor as you can give to a human person without it becoming the kind of honor you would give to God. Because what human, what merely human person did more for the welfare of the human race than the Blessed Virgin Mary? Merely human. No one. No one did more for the welfare of the human race. No civil rights hero, no president, no judge, no general, no war hero, no pop star, no football coach did more for the human race than the Mother of God. How much do we honor football coaches? Pop stars? An awful lot. An awful lot. But what she did was more valuable. But do we offer sacrifice to her? No. No, we don't. No, we don't. And if you look at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is the high point of Catholic worship, the whole thing is directed to God the Father through Christ with the Holy Spirit. And the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints are participants with us in that act of worship. They're there making that offering with us. They're not the recipients of the sacrifice. They are co-offerers with us of the sacrifice. And so the distinction between the honor we give to the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints and what we give to God, there is an infinite distinction.
Okay.
Now, your second question was about the assurance of salvation. Now, this is a critical question, and I'm so glad you asked it, because the greatest gift, just about psychologically, that the Catholic faith gave me was to relieve me of the psychological burden of obsessing over the question of the certainty of my own salvation. Protestantism began really, really with John Calvin, not even Luther so much. But Calvin made, in my judgment, the unbiblical and absurd assertion that a man could know for sure he was going to heaven and that he ought to know that. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Protestant Confession of Faith, taught that the elect can have infallible certainty of their salvation. Infallible! It uses the word infallible.
Wow.
Okay, but they had a little problem. All the Presbyterians after Westminster that didn't know for sure they were going to heaven. And so Puritanism emerges as an attempt to answer this impossible challenge. What test, what criteria will you set up by which you can judge this infallible assurance of salvation? And of course, the Puritans had, they didn't have one answer. They had lots of different answers. Some of them said, well, you know, if you're absolutely saved, then you'll have this great moral behavior. And they went one direction with Puritanism. Then you had others like Anne Hutchinson that said, no, you'll have this divine and supernatural light just shining on your soul, and you just know you're going to heaven. And they gave another set of answers. Then you had guys like Charles Finney, and they said, well, you know, when you've made this firm determination to follow the will of God, right, and you come forward and the altar call and pledge your troth to God, that's how you know for sure. But that seemed to have a moral component that bothered some. And you get somebody like D.L. Moody, and he says, well, I know what you do. You pray the sinner's prayer, and then you know for sure you're going to heaven. And then Bill Bright stuck it in a little yellow book and literally said, here, pray this prayer on page 3, and then you're absolutely going to heaven. But they didn't give a consistent criteria. And they also recognized, all of them recognized, that you could do all those things and be fake. That there was a way of doing it with one hand crossed behind your back, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sets up this neurotic temptation. Well, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. I know for sure I'm going to heaven, I think. A buddy of mine said one time, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them.
That is so funny.
Okay. Because it's always possible to turn around and doubt the sincerity of the criterion that you establish for this absolute certainty. And, of course, the whole thing is a cheat, because Christ never tells us that that's where our psychological effort needs to be spent. Christ says in Matthew 24, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. And Scripture is replete with warnings to those who have received the Spirit of grace but are at risk of losing it. Hebrews chapter 6, mm-hmm. Galatians chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter, 2, where the apostle actually says, better not to have entered the way of righteousness than having entered to turn back. So it's replete with warning that we can get off the path. So if that's not where we put our psychological energy, if that's not where our hope comes from, where does our hope come from? Well, Christ said, if you persevere to the end, you'll be saved. And guess what? If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you persevere. Right? You abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you'll have life. He gave us the sacraments as a tangible, not a subjective, but a tangible, objective witness that we are, in fact, presently in communion with Christ. So, do you want assurance? Do you want hope? Do you want to get off this neurotic treadmill? Then just remain in Him in sacramental communion with the Catholic Church, making a firm purpose of amendment, purposing to do His will. You stick with that, and like that's objective. Like, you know whether or not you're in communion with Christ in the Church. Have you been to confession? You said everything you knew you did wrong with genuine contrition and a purpose of amendment. Well, then what do you hear back? I absolve you of your sins. Boom, there you go. What more do you need? You heard it from Christ Himself through the person of His minister. That's objective certainty that you're in fellowship with Christ. Stay there.
Yeah.
Don't go away.
That's right.
Just keep coming back. Just stick that out until the last minute, and you've persevered to the end. You've done what Christ said. And then you don't have to worry. You don't have to be on that neurotic treadmill. And then worse, you're preserved from presumption, which is a guy who says, you know, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, like the little engine that could.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes off and does something horrible.
Yeah. Lewis, a couple of great questions there. Thank you so much for it. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. I want to remind you that we have a wonderful program for you, and that would be on EWTN Television, our religious catalog program. You're going to see a unique selection of holy reminders, as Mother Angelica would say, from books and paintings to rosaries, statues, and everything in between. And of course, your purchase directly supports the very important work and mission of EWTN. Check it out Wednesday morning, or Wednesday afternoon rather, 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television. It airs actually 4 or 5 times throughout the week, but the next airing is going to be Wednesday afternoon, 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television. Do check it out. Let's go now to Warren is in Augusta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Warren, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I also got two questions. One of them is going to be difficult. I'm going to say it quick, but it's going to be difficult because it's not as simple a question as it seems. There was a way they worshiped God before Abraham, and then after Abraham, I mean the people that were actually worshiping God, there was the Israel, and they worshiped God that way. And God made lots of promises, like even to Moses, what he was going to do for the Jews when he took them out. And none of them really worked out. Like, he was going to kill them all off as well. And Moses said, no, no. And then Jesus is born, and now we got the Roman Catholic Church. So, like, how do we know, even though it says this church will never fall away, how do we know that promise is valid? Because it's never been valid in the past.
Yeah, thanks.
Now,
I appreciate the question. Let me speak to it, okay? So, first of all, you know, Book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, this is what we read. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That has never changed. Not from Melchizedek to the end of time has that changed. And when you talk about pre-Abrahamic religion, it's evident from the Genesis narrative that the practitioners of pre-Abrahamic religion were judged on that basis. Did they love justice, act mercy, and walk humbly with God? Cain did not. God put his mark on him.
Yep.
Melchizedek did. And Abraham gave him a tenth. And you'll note that in the covenant with Moses, before God gives the whole law and the 613 commandments and all that, which, by the way, when God gave the Torah, the Mosaic law, to the people of Israel, he told them that it was temporary. He told them it was temporary. He said, this is a sign. You're not even going to keep it very well. And a time is coming when I will write my law on your hearts, when I'll circumcise your hearts, put it inside you as an interior principle. Because as an external rule to regulate behavior, it'll have some value, but not this loving justice and mercy and humility that is the heart and soul of spiritual life. You read that Deuteronomy chapter 30. It gives you the built-in obsolescence of the thing. And the story of Abraham, same thing. The way to understand Abraham is over against Genesis 11, which is the story of the people of Babel. And what were they about? Well, they were trying to make a name for themselves through technology and political power, build a big tower up to heaven, unite everybody. And that didn't work out so well. And God says to Abraham, follow me. Go leave your homeland, go to the land I'll show you. Abraham despised the riches of this world, technological and political power. He sought the way of humble fellowship with God through faith. And God said, through you all generations will be blessed, all nations will be blessed. And that's the message that the prophets come back to again and again and again and again and again. The form of worship, the outward rites of sacrifice, were never intended to last, and God said they wouldn't last. He said they wouldn't last, but merely prepared the world for the coming of Christ. Now, Christ, in one sense, teaches nothing new. In one sense, he teaches nothing new. He teaches the way of righteousness that was known to the prophets, to Abraham, and before him to Melchizedek, and to righteous Abel. In another sense, he does bring something new, namely, a deeper penetration and outpouring of that spirit of grace in the hearts of men and women, enabling them to live that ethic, the love of God and the love of neighbor, the proof in the holiness of the saints. Now you ask, how do I know the church will endure? Well, I have only Christ's promise to guide me, who said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's prevailed so far. It keeps on prevailing, and it's prevailing in my life, in the lives of Catholics everywhere, and is an ongoing source of fruitfulness and holiness and righteousness and wisdom and insight and deeper humanity. But at the end of the day, it's the promise of Christ I rely on and not human wisdom.
Ryan, Warren, thank you so much for your call. We'll get to as many calls as we can today. Here is Sean now in Tampa, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Sean, what's on your mind today?
Hey, great. Thanks for taking my call. You guys did such a wonderful job. Doctor, could you explain the connection or relationship between grace, salvation, and faith? And if you could put it in the words a 12-year-old could understand, that'd be greatly appreciated. Thank you.
Sure. Faith brings grace. Grace changes us, makes us like God. It enables us to keep the commandments and thereby merit salvation. Faith brings grace. Grace changes us, makes us like God, able to keep the commandments and thereby be saved. So it starts with faith. It starts with faith. You have to believe, right? To believe. We ask God for help. Lord, come to my aid. God answers that prayer. He pours out his Spirit on us, gives us grace, changes us, makes us loving and kind. And then we keep the commandments and we're saved.
There you go. Sean, great question. Thanks so much for it. Here is Bill in Vandera, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bill, what's on your mind today?
I appreciate your call very much. Thank you a lot. The question I have is, I'm an RCIA sponsor for a man who went through the second half of RCIA, and then he had to go through the entire session last year, and he still has questions about the church. But the problem is that he tends to listen to a radio show that has an anti-Catholic host, which of the show, So it really gives him more, even more doubt. Other than praying for him, what do you suggest I do?
Oh, I strongly suggest that he call my show and talk to me about all his objections.
Yeah.
I can't think of anything I'd rather he do. I mean, seriously, I mean, this is Catholic radio. He's listening to anti-Catholic radio. Tell him to get both sides. Tell him to call me up and talk to me and share whatever problems he's learned on his anti-Catholic radio show, and we'd be happy to talk to him about it. And if he references you and says, you know, my friend Bill told me to call, and then it'll jog something in my memory, and I'll, oh, that's who I'm talking to. And we'll dialogue about it.
Sounds like a plan. Bill, thanks so much for your call. Here's Irene now in Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Elm Grove, Wisconsin, listening on EWTN television. Irene, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. I have a question. When the priest consecrates the host and the wine, he always takes a teeny little piece of the consecrated host and puts that in the wine. And I don't understand that, because he already is taking the host and then he drinks the blood. Why does he take that little piece off?
Yeah, so that is to signify the unity of the body and blood of Christ, of the bishop with the pope, and ultimately the unity of the whole church in Christ. It's a symbol of unity.
All right, there you go. Irene, thank you so much for that. Let's go to Marie in Houston right now, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Marie, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm curious. I had to have a total hysterectomy, and I am unable to have children. And so my question would be, is it a sin to still have intercourse with my spouse?
No, it is not a sin, and thank you for asking the question. You did not have a hysterectomy for the purpose of preventing pregnancy. That's not indicated. That's not one of the medical reasons for doing it. It might have that effect, but that was not your intent. And the fact that you are infertile does not qualify your intent or the purposes of marital intimacy. You know, you're still aiming at the kind of intimacy and the kind of relationship that would, if physically possible, be fulfilled in the bearing of children.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Marie, and thank you for that. Here is Nikki in Chicago, also listening on EWTN television. Nikki, we just have a short time. What's on your mind today?
I'm just interested about cremation. Now, the woman you just talked to about having children and stuff, and that's a good question too, but that's another time, another day. And I have a problem with, I mean, I call the priest and he says, yes, cremation is fine in the Catholic faith as long as it's in blessed land. And I just don't want to be buried in the ground. You know, it just freaks me out, you know, but I'm not looking forward to being burnt either, but the soul is out of the body. But so my daughter, not in argument with me, but she says, I don't agree with that. She says, why should it be in blessed ground? Why isn't it that you could be buried in your backyard, you know, if you want? God loves the world. He created the world. Why does it have to be blessed land? And then we thought of like soldiers that are killed, people that are drowned.
Okay, we are running out of time.
Yeah, thanks. So, Nikki. So you know, the it used to be that Catholics were not permitted to cremate. They were only permitted Catholic burial. Now, since 1983, the Church has changed the code of canon law such that Catholics may have recourse to cremation, but they have to still treat the remains with reverence. And the reason that we treat the remains, whether cremated or not, with reverence is because the body also is a member of Christ and participates in the redemption. And we don't treat the body as a thing of no account. It's not like the body of a pet, you know, or a wild animal or something like that. This is a transcendent object that will participate in eternal life at the resurrection of the dead. And it's right, it's correct, it's proper that our burial rites should reflect the dignity of the body. So that's why the Church has the laws that she does.
Very good. Thank you so much for your call, Nikki. Real quick one here from Alex in YouTube in Mumbai, India. Alex says, with Mass happening online here and without the actual receiving of the Holy Body of Christ, is it effective?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the Mass is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. I should say the Eucharist is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. As a sacrament, it has to be received, but as a sacrifice, it has to be offered. Oh. And the offering of the Eucharist as sacrifice to God for reparation of the sins of the world is always effective. It's always effective, and you can be a participant in that sacrifice even from a distance. You remember the morning offering, Jesus through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you,
yep.
I offer you my prayers, works, joys, sufferings, and sorrows along with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You do that every day. You're participating in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
All right. Thanks for listening to us in Mumbai. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Couldn't get to Janie in Fort Worth. Janie, please call us back tomorrow on Call to Communion. Until then, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. We'll see you then.